The other verse that links in with verse 15. So verse 15 says, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. And the other verse is also verse 26, also to punish the just is not good, nor to strike princes for equity. Also to punish the just is not good, nor to strike princes for equity. Well, going back to verse 15, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Well, you may think that this is common sense to all of us. And how could we ever seek to justify what wicked people do? And yet, it happens far too often in life. Even, I hate to say, happens within the church. We see it in court, often when juries acquit those who are guilty, either out of sympathy for the particular person that they're trying, they like them, they feel sorry for them, and so they find reasons to let them off, or because they've been deceived by the clever arguments that defense lawyers are able to produce, or because they actually don't care for the law, and they actually think that they don't want to uphold that particular law, so even though the person might be guilty, they exercise their right and pronounce that person not guilty. Well, what we read in Exodus chapter 23, verse 7 is this: keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. Well, it is particularly egregious, it's particularly hurtful when this happens during a criminal trial, because we have an assumption that our justice system is the best in the world, and that it doesn't side with injustice. Well, there's a reason for this, isn't there? There's something greater than just a court consisting of 12 members of the jury or a judge in a magistrate's court. There's something greater than that, isn't there? Even the unbeliever would heighten justice above just a few people making a decision. They may not know the reason, but the reason is because in Romans 13:4, we read that the judge, the judicial system, is the minister of God to do good and is expected, therefore, to do what is right. So when you're on a jury, you are, in that instance, if any of you do jury service, you are going to be in the place of God, in that instance, judging that matter, which raises it, doesn't it, far above what we might initially think of. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, we read, if there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. That is the requirement of God to our judges. And I can tell you from my own personal experience, and you probably have your own, that it's a terrible feeling when you see a guilty person walk out of the door who has been pronounced innocent. It often happens because the prosecution has information that it's not able to use, so that the jury are not given the whole picture, and so it's not always their fault. And so they come to the wrong conclusion on what evidence they have. Or else they turn against the prosecution because they think that they ought to have more evidence, and it's the prosecution's fault that they don't, or they don't like the way the prosecution has presented its case or some such other matter. But it is always, it's a heart-sinking moment when you watch a guilty person going free. In the Bible, we tend to read about injustice that takes place because of the corrupt minds of the judges. And we have that example in the case of Eli's sons. We read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 22 to 25, where we read, "Now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear you. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. If a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat it for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them." So they carried on in the guise of priests and judges under Eli to do evil. Well, they may have had a temporary victory, that they were able to act as they wanted to eat the food that they, whatever was in fact meant for the Lord, that they could eat it themselves, that they could abuse women, that they could be unjust and partial in their judgments. And for them, everything was fine, they thought. But they were actually storing up terrible judgment for the whole land. And indeed, hastening the end of the theocracy over Israel, because instead of having judges ruling over them, answerable only to God, they then, the people demanded a king. And so under Samuel, a king is what they got. It seems that that the injustice by Eli's sons was particularly egregious, it was particularly harsh, particularly hurtful, particularly painful, because it was done in the name of the Lord. Now, under Ahab, I grant you that it was, now he was the king, and as opposed to the priest and the prophet and the judge, he was the king. And he was separate, as it were, from the priestly functions of the prophets. But nevertheless, still under Israel as a chosen people by God, as a light, what should have been a light to the rest of the world. And there, Ahab's house was destroyed. Why? Because of rank injustice, plain injustice. Injustice that prefigures the injustice to the Lord Jesus. It's got remarkable parallels. Because as you recall, Naboth owned a vineyard that Ahab coveted. He couldn't get it because Naboth wouldn't sell it to him because it belonged to his forefathers. He wasn't going to sell his inheritance. And so what did he do? At Jezebel's suggestion, his wicked wife, which is always another reason why you should live, make sure you marry a godly woman. Don't marry an unbeliever. And if someone says they're a believer, check them out properly first. And I say that to the men for the women and the women for the men. Because otherwise, you could find yourself in a lot of trouble, like Ahab got himself into. There came in two men, children of Belial, we read in 1 Kings 21, verse 13, and sat before him. Mm-hmm. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones, and he died. And they sent Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." It came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. He abused his position as king to set up false witnesses and a mock trial in order to take what was not his. Well, it was prefigured, as I said, the trial of the Lord Jesus, where false witnesses were appointed to convict the Lord Jesus as well. Well, as believers, we ought to, of all people, to judge righteously in all matters, because we're Christians. And that's why I read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. Let me read it, those verses, in fact, it was verses 1 to 6, but let me just read verses 1 to 5. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. You couldn't say that to unbelievers, could you? There's an assumption that as believers, we will make right judgments. Because one day, we will be judging the world and even angels after the Lord's return. We've been given the Spirit of God. And that's what sets us apart from the rest of the world. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, we're told, "Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." Of course, that doesn't mean literally we know all things, but we have within us the Spirit that teaches us all things, that we have the ability to know all things under God. We have that ability to understand the whole Word of God. And that seems, there seems to be a reference, a parallel with the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 11, where we read in verses 16 and 17, and then later in verse 25, the following. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou mayest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there. And I will take the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone." And then in verse 25 we read, "And the Lord came down in a cloud, and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass, that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease." These men were appointed to help Moses judge the people. And in order to do so, they were granted a portion of Moses' Spirit, the Spirit that was on Moses. And so you can see the parallel with the New Testament, where we, each of us, has the Spirit of God in us. And so we have the ability, don't we, like those 70 judges, to make right judgments. We have no excuses as believers to make wrong judgments when given the evidence, because we have only to ask the Lord. We read in James chapter 1, verse 5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, but giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So when we want wisdom, it's not just Solomon. If you remember that extraordinary occasion where he was presented with an impossible case. Two women claiming the same child. No DNA, which would have been very easy, wouldn't it? Didn't have DNA in those days. No way of telling apart who was the mother. And so, under the wisdom of God, using the wisdom of God, he ordered a sword and for the baby to be cut in half. And of course, the woman who truly was the mother said, I'd rather save the baby's life, give the child to the other. And then he knew which it was. We can go to the source of that same wisdom, can't we? In every situation that we are dealing with. So we can see how for the Christian, the need to make right judgments is so great. We will judge the world and we have the wherewithal to judge situations in this life. But obviously it presupposes to some extent, depending on what situation you're confronted with, there's some natural gifts do help, but the principle of the thing is there. As it were, the seed of making right judgments is in every believer. It should be second nature to us to make right judgments because justice is just an extension of loving our neighbour as ourselves. Whereas for the unrighteous, acting justly maybe something that they feel they have to do rather than something that they want to do. See, the great thing about being a Christian is that instead of actually doing the things that you ought to do because you must do it, I mean, how many of you, let me just bring it down to some basics for those younger ones amongst us. When you're told to do something by your mother and father, you say, oh, if I have to. Have you ever said that? Oh, if I have to. But yet a Christian honours his mother and father because he wants to, because she wants to, because it's the right thing to do. And as a Christian, we want to do what's right. It's become second nature. We need to ask, but we're not, if we're just doing it, we have to. It's better than not doing it, I grant you that. But we want as Christians to do things because we want to. There's a higher law, isn't there? The law of love, which makes us want to do the things that we have to do. It is our pleasure. Think for a moment, Micah chapter 6, verse 8, where we read this. This is the motto for the Loyalist Christian Fellowship. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, if I was to ask you who said those words and who they were said to, well, if you hadn't looked the passage up, wouldn't you think, well, it's obviously being said to every person in Israel? But have a look at the passage, because you will find that this was an answer to the question that Balak, king of Moab, asked Balaam all those years ago in Numbers. That's what we're getting in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Balaam, a lover of the wages of unrighteousness, was answering a question by an ungodly king, giving a godly answer, amazingly, even though he himself was a lover of money. And indeed, shortly after that, he told the king how he could destroy Israel by making them all commit sexual immorality. A totally wicked, unjust man who nevertheless knew what was required of a king: to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with his God. And there you can see this great danger within the church. It's not just for Balaam, but Christians who know how to behave, know how to tell other people to behave, but they don't do it themselves. This is what we were looking at this morning with Judas. Just one sin. Just one sin he couldn't get over. Loving money. Judas loved the money bag. He stole from it, and it led to him betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. That was his flaw, his deep flaw. And it led to him being an enemy of the people of God and being destroyed along with God's enemies. How careful we all need to be. The true believer is quite different. He always believes the best in others. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 6 to 7, we read, charity, love, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. We should so love God's law that the thought of breaking one of God's commandments should be a great grief to the believer. For example, the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. We will therefore, because we love God's law, we will and we should, whether we like it or not, never circulate a report about someone without first confirming that it is true. By going to the source of the rumor, by going to the person against whom an evil report is circulating, giving that person the opportunity to comment on it. And also, it can be hard, ensuring that it in any event is necessary to pass on, to circulate that report. If you find it to be true, well, at least it's a true report you're circulating, but we also, love requires us to ensure that it is necessary to circulate that report, because love covers over matters, sinful matters, isn't it? It's not all sin that should be broadcast to the world. After all, think of ourselves. But only if it is necessary, as a warning to the church. As we see in Matthew 18, the requirements of church discipline. If someone will not heed church discipline, then the person will have to be treated as an unbeliever. And his deeds, his evil deeds, especially if he has a position of responsibility in the church, he must be rebuked publicly, so that all hear and all fear. But it must be done without partiality. We must never, because we like somebody, treat them differently to somebody else. So when we are confronted with a problem between two people, one of them may be a friend, if we have to make the judgment ourselves, we must put out of our mind that friendship, or more likely, pass on the matter to somebody who isn't a friend, so that they can see more clearly, to ensure that any judgment is impartial. Even the world recognizes this principle. So on top of the Old Bailey, if you've ever been to the Old Bailey, if you want to go, perhaps we should arrange a little trip around. See some nodding heads, we'll organize that later. But when you have a look at the top of the Old Bailey, which you can see from my offices as it happens, there is a statue. And there's a statue of Lady Justice, holding a sword and scales, created by a sculptor called F.W. Pomeroy between 1905 and 1906, according to Wikipedia. And she is blind. She has a blindfold. Why? Because justice is blind. In other words, justice is blind as between people. It judges without knowing people and giving them favor because they might have a certain position that should give them an advantage. No, justice judges impartially. And that's what Lady Justice represents. And if the world sees that, how much more must we in the church? Think of James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Do not respect persons. In that case, it's because some have a gold ring on it, gold ring on their finger. We don't respect people because they are more wealthy than others. We treat all equally. This is what we read in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 23 to 26. These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. He that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous, him shall the people curse, nations shall abhor him. But to them that rebuke him shall be delight, and a good blessing shall come upon him. Every man shall kiss his lips that giveth a right answer. See, the believer loves God's law, loves God's word, and will in every situation apply it. And hence that high standard required of believers, so that it's not necessary for a believer ever to go to a secular court if the standards of justice are being operated within the church, as they should be. Psalm 119, verse 140, which we sang this morning, we sang, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Loves the word, puts it into practice. Well, then there's another side to this. Does God then justify the ungodly? He does, doesn't he? He justifies you and me. Does that then turn everything that I've been saying on its head? Does that make God guilty of partiality and unfairness? Well, the answer, of course, is that it doesn't. Although he does, in one sense, he condemns the just, imputing unrighteousness to them. You see, there are those who are not believers, who have a just cause, but even at the end of their lives, because they're sinners, unrighteousness will be imputed to them, because all our good works are as filthy rags to God. And so there will be a sense in which the just will be condemned, and the unjust will be rewarded and let off. Well, of course, we know that it would be outrageous for such a thing to happen if it wasn't for the moral perfection of the one who has stood in the place of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read in Romans, let's go back to Romans chapter 3. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified freely, justifying the ungodly. Just what we've been saying we must not do. And yet we can. But God can do it because Jesus Christ has stood in the way of the judgment that is due to us. Verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins of the past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, that God might be just in justifying the unrighteous. Isn't that amazing? In Christ, God is just in justifying the unrighteous. Because the Lord Jesus became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. What an extraordinary exchange. And often the picture is of the judge who has to sentence a person in the dock, and maybe to a fine, and the judge pays the fine in place of the prisoner, so the prisoner can go free. But God has done much more than that. The Lord Jesus has tasted death. And that isn't physical death only. It is spiritual death on our behalf. So he is just in justifying the ungodly, you and me. And it's not a universal salvation, is it? Not a universal acquittal. Not a universal justification, but only for those who believe in the Lord Jesus. Only those who are chosen by God in eternity past, who've had their eyes open, in whom the Spirit of God has brought to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. This is the wonder of our salvation. And so when we put the two together, we just have to stand back and worship God for his goodness to us. So instead of all of us walking out thinking, even God is unrighteous. We say, God is righteous to forgive the unrighteous and wicked because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it turns it all back again because we have now the Spirit of Christ in us, which causes us to love, which causes us to want to be just like the Lord Jesus is just. Without partiality, loving our neighbor as ourselves, never wanting to spread an ill report, unless it's true. Never a falsehood. Never to break any one of God's commandments, because we love his law now. The unlovely have become lovely in Christ Jesus. That righteousness has been imputed to us. That is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so we go back to our verse. He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord, except in Christ Jesus. Amen.